I am pleased that the Supreme Court upheld a law that prohibits the abhorrent procedure of partial birth abortion. Today's decision affirms that the Constitution does not stand in the way of the people's representatives enacting laws reflecting the compassion and humanity of America.
That's Deputy White House Press Secretary Dana Perino. She reading from the president's statement welcoming today's Supreme Court ruling on partial birth abortion. Wendy Wright joins us for the next few minutes of the program to talk about the Supreme Court's decision today. They upheld a ban on partial birth abortion, known as the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act of 2003. After our short conversation with Wendy, we'll be talking with Dr. Martin Nolan. We'll conclude our three-part series on Roman Catholicism, talking about the papacy. And then we'll do some listening with you, our listeners, to some comments left on our Issues Etc. listener comment line. I think we've got about 11 of them. I hope we have time to get through them in that half hour. And then in the last half hour of the program, Dr. Richard Iyer, author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, Marriage is Like Dancing, we'll do part three of our four-part series with him on marriage today, Connections in Marriage. Wendy Wright is a regular guest. She is president of Concerned Women for America, based in Washington, D.C. She, along with many others, including myself, are both a bit surprised, I imagine, and very happy to hear about the Supreme Court's decision today to uphold the ban on partial birth abortion. Wendy, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Oh, my pleasure.
Are you surprised?
Surprised just in the timing of it. No one was expecting this to come down today, so it did take us by surprise. But another thing that took us by surprise is the very good language and arguments that are in this decision. Just very striking language about respect for unborn life, and eviscerate some of the entrenched arguments that the pro-abortion side has been using for years.
Are they arguments that and I want to hear the mind of the court for just a moment. Are the arguments that you think are intended to build a case not only against partial birth abortion, but perhaps against Roe in the future?
Well, one thing that I do see in the decision is making the case, laying the groundwork for going after other procedures. And this certainly is a major blow to Roe, because it does recognize the life of the unborn child. They stated clearly, in fact, I'll quote from it, the state has legitimate interest from the pregnancy's outset in protecting the health of woman and the life of the fetus that may become a child. And there's even stronger language than that, that it is the government has a substantial and legitimate interest in protecting unborn life. So that's a major blow to Roe. And on top of that, the abortion lobby had argued that partial birth abortion may be gruesome, but this other, the alternative procedure, is literally dismemberment. That is reaching inside the woman, grabbing and twisting and pulling a leg off, and going back in and pulling an arm off, taking the baby out piece by piece. And the abortion lobby had argued, well, this is more gruesome, and since this is allowed, then partial birth abortion must be allowed. Well, the court didn't buy that, and instead said, even though there may be other acts that are more brutal, that's not a reason for not banning this one. And in the decision itself, Justice Kennedy went into a graphic description of this other procedure called dilation and evacuation, D&E. And frankly, I feel like he gave us good groundwork for going after that procedure next.
Okay, what does this mean now, legally, about partial birth abortion in the United States?
Yes, well, what it did technically is it overturned the appellate court rulings. Those rulings put an injunction on enforcement and did not allow the ban to be enforced. So it overturned those appellate rulings. And so as of today, partial birth abortion is illegal.
Why did previous bans fail to get this kind of reaction? Or was it simply a different court that was listening to the previous ban?
It's both. It was a different court. The big difference here is having Samuel Alito instead of Sandra Day O'Connor. When this kind of a ban went before the Supreme Court in the year of 2000, it was passed by Nebraska, and it did not include a health exception. So Sandra Day O'Connor wrote that decision overturning that ban. The decision was 5-4, and she claimed that there has to be a health exception anytime you're dealing with a regulation on abortion. Well, difference now. Fast forward 7 years, we've got Samuel Alito. The decision was 5-4, and the court stated No, you don't have to have a health exception to overturn an entire law. In the past, the abortion lobby would challenge these bans and regulations by a hypothetical. Maybe, in a rare case, some woman might need this. And courts would overturn it on that hypothetical. And now the Supreme Court is saying, no, that standard doesn't apply anymore. There has to be a real case. And frankly, there really is no case in which it's medically necessary to do a partial birth abortion.
Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg wrote for the minority in a dissenting opinion, and she called the ruling alarming. She says it tolerates, indeed, the applause federal intervention to ban nationwide a procedure found necessary and proper in certain cases. And she said more generally that the opinion cannot be understood as anything other than an effort to chip away at a right declared again and again by this court and with increasing comprehension of its centrality to women's lives. Your response?
Well, I guess I would have to agree. It does chip away at Roe, and Roe needed to be chipped away at. And in case Justice Ginsburg forgets, she stated, I believe even in her nomination hearing to the Supreme Court, that she thought Roe was bad law. That in fact it had no premise. Now, that's not to say that she's pro-life. She was in favor of abortion on demand. She just didn't like the way that Roe was written. So now for her to be a champion of Roe, I have to wonder what's changed with her. But frankly, this is a great day for America, that now unborn children are getting some respect in the eyes of the law when it comes to abortion and this most gruesome of procedures. As has been stated over and over, it's gruesome, it is inhumane, and it is never medically necessary. I mean, consider the fact that we would not do this to a convicted terrorist. So why would we allow it on innocent, defenseless, unborn children?
I don't want to blow the candles out on the cake too quickly, but I do have to ask. After 33 years, I think we're now counting 33 years of legalized abortion in the United States, is it a bit sad that it's taken 33 years to recognize only the most gruesome means of carrying out an abortion as something that cannot be tolerated legally in the United States?
I agree, it is. And the biggest problem has been because of the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court has not allowed for us to go much farther. And the difference, as you noted, is who's sitting on the Supreme Court. I'd like to point out something that was said in a press conference today. Senator Harry Reid, the majority leader in the U.S. Senate, did a press conference with Nancy Pelosi, the Speaker of the House. And they were asked, what's your opinion regarding this Supreme Court decision? And Harry Reid, who likes to tell his constituents back home in Nevada that he is pro-life, said, I would only say that this is the only decision a lot of us wish that Alito weren't there and O'Connor were there. So here's someone who tells his constituents he's pro-life, but he's stating he does not agree with this decision, that he believes that partial birth abortion should be allowed, and that the only reason now why it's been banned is because of one vote on the Supreme Court. That should give us impetus and motivation to do more. We need more than just a one-vote margin on the Supreme Court.
Will this decision energize pro-choice forces? If so, how?
I think that partial birth abortion has actually divided them. And because this is so gruesome and it's so defenseless, how can you possibly defend this procedure? And the only way they do it is by getting around talking about the procedure itself and going into the ethereal realm of a woman's right to choose, as if a woman chooses which procedure she's going to have done to her unborn child. So I'm sure that the abortion lobby is going to try and use it to raise funds, and they'll send out fiery direct mail pieces and the rest, but the key will be candidates. How will political candidates stand on this? And you don't find many political candidates that are willing to come down on the side of saying that merely born children should have their heads stabbed and their brains sucked out.
Wendy, does the Supreme Court currently comprised have the majority to overturn Roe v. Wade?
That is the $60,000 question. I don't know if anyone could answer that at this point. We'll have to see. There are States that are passing laws to try and challenge Roe will see what ends up in front of the Supreme Court. And I just encourage people, they need to pray. This is a major step forward. It's a landmark decision, but we are far, far from the finish line.
Wendy Wright is president of Concerned Women for America, based in Washington, D.C. CWFA.org is the website address for Concerned Women for America, CWFA.org. Wendy, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
Well, it is certainly good news. There's no doubt about it. I will say this. It's small good news. It's a great day. It's a historic day. But it's small good news. It was a few number of abortions that were done this way. They had to be stopped. The goal, of course, isn't simply to chip away, but eventually to see Roe crumble entirely. And that really is possible, because what even Ruth Bader Ginsburg admitted in her nomination hearings is true. Roe is not just a terrible blight on this country. It is bad law. Period. Well, for the remainder of this hour and on into the next, we're going to be talking with Dr. Martin Nolan, director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. He joins us here in Studio A to conclude a three-part series on Roman Catholicism. We've talked about the four solas: grace, faith, scripture, and Christ. We've talked about the Mass and its various accessories. And today we're going to talk about the papacy, the most visible symbol of the Roman Church, and for many who have various opinions on Roman Catholicism, the one thing that most of them can actually agree on. Marty, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks. Great to be here.
Okay, how important is the papacy to the Roman Church? Are the two coterminous? In other words, can you have one without the other?
A lot of American Catholics in particular would like to think that they could have a Catholic Church without the Pope. And in practice, what's really going on in their minds is they pretty much ignore what the Pope says and follow what their local priest or local parish is doing. When the Pope makes pronouncements, they kind of see that as way off on the other side of the world, both physically and mentally. But there have been surveys done, I think a recent one in 1992 by the Gallup poll, which showed, at least in among American Catholics, it was like generally on most moral or ethical questions that American Catholics disagreed with the Pope between 80% and 90%. That meant only, think about it, 10% to 20% agreed with the Pope on specific moral and ethical issues. So when you see that sort of devotion or affiliation, you have to say, to what's really going on here? It's variable, and I think in America we have a different relation to the Pope than maybe what obtains in the rest of the world.
So we need to recognize that American Catholicism is an anomaly within worldwide Catholicism, because my impression is that in worldwide Catholicism, in particular second and third world Catholicism, the Pope is, and his office is, stronger than it ever has been in perhaps 10 centuries.
That's true. And you know, you even think of France, which Americans don't like to think of France for whatever reason politically right now. But Roman Catholicism is more or less the official state church. I don't know what their constitution would say. But I mean, really, it's the practiced faith of 95-96% of the people, besides perhaps the influx of Muslims now. I don't know about that percentage. And yet, even though we considered ourselves an advanced nation, France is, with respect to devotion to the Pope, they're very big on it. And even though they are, quote, more enlightened and old Europe than us, we are less, in terms of our Catholic population, less loyal to the Pope than they are.
Distinguish, if you would, between the papacy as an office, what we're going to be discussing for this hour with you, and the Pope as an individual or a man.
Well, that's a good distinction to make. You can have, just as we make a distinction in the Lutheran Church between the pastoral office and the pastor as the man. It is an important distinction. You can have a person in the office who is smart or stupid. He can be a person of high integrity or very low integrity. Any number of ways of evaluating the man. The office is something else. And this is one thing that I think the common person that is not religious in the United States or elsewhere, they kind of scratch their head. And if the Pope seems to be a very pious person personally, if he says his prayers and it's the way he talks sounds very religious, then they think that the whole papacy is fine. Or if it goes the other way, as has happened in various times in history, then they think the whole papacy is wrong, and they just judge it on the basis of the person. But what Lutherans have said, and really all Protestants have said, is that the papacy as an institution, the claims that it makes, the basis on which it makes those claims, the authority that it exerts, is in itself wrong, irrespective of whether the person occupying it is a good or bad man.
So, to use an example of the most recent pope, not Benedict XVI, but in fact John Paul II, a man who is obviously in more than ways than one, a person of heroic character, as far as we can see, not only in his fight against communism early on, but in his fight against his own ailments later on. A man who is of unwavering principle, that it seems to be, even though you might disagree with the principles. A man greatly to be admired, and greatly admired, in fact, for many other characteristics. At the same time, occupies an office which is thoroughly unbiblical in almost every respect.
That's correct. And it's very hard when you have a pope like John Paul II to say bad things about the office, because the individual seems to work against it, especially when you're maybe the type of person that thinks and talks a lot about political issues, and you want to join in common alliance with all the people that you can find that have a conservative Christian outlook on things, such as the statement Evangelicals and Catholics Together, and a lot of things that you talk about on this show, and even just the thing you talked about, the repeal of partial birth abortions. The Pope was against that, and we can say, hey, the Pope helped us on this one. And so then why are we complaining about him if he's an ally? You know, it's really hard to get past those type of things.
All right. We talk about the office of the papacy, but it is not confined to one person. It is, in fact, an institution, a very complicated Byzantine institution. So when we hear things come from the Vatican or from the papacy, that doesn't necessarily mean that Benedict XVI sat down and wrote a note and then signed off on it, does it?
No. You're right. It is one of the most complex institutions and one of the most historically enduring institutions that is currently in our world today. And the only thing that exceeds it in terms of historical durability would be the Old and New Testament. Those people that have overseen and continue to translate and inscribe and then publish the Bible, all the people involved with that, the Bible Society is going back to Moses and his scribes coming out of the wilderness. That is certainly, I would say, the oldest continuing institution. But besides that, the papacy is number two, and it runs a close second in many people's minds.
So what does the papacy assert about itself?
The papacy today asserts less about itself than it did at the time of the Reformation, and the reason for that is it is run up against the political situation of the modern world. And this is the world that was, historians talk about the modern world, and they begin with Martin Luther. They talk about the period following Luther in the early days, probably up until, let's say, Louis XIV, as the early modern period. And then after that is as a later modern period, whatever, however they divide it. But they talk about the period before that as medieval. And by that, they mean the middle of history. And that middle of history was dominated by the papacy. There was no doubt that from Gregory the Great in his alliances with the Lombards in Italy up until Luther not only put a small crack, he put a big chink and started a process of dissolution, that the papacy was the primary organizational political institution in the West. So it's during the Middle Ages, they made amazing claims and almost ridiculous claims. And after the time of the Reformation, those claims have never been, I think, entirely renounced, but they're not asserted. Because, for example, even in Luther's lifetime, Charles V, with the assistance of the German princes, went down, I think it was 1537, he went down and sacked Rome. And it was because he was in a disagreement with the Pope and put the Pope in prison. And see, after a while, the popes began to realize that they didn't have the sort of authority they did in the Middle Ages. And so if they kept giving a hard time to the emperors and then the kings, they would suffer for it. So over the years, the papacy has learned not to exert the same sort of claims, politically anyway, that it used to do.
But the political claims were never at the heart of Luther's objections to the papacy. In fact, he was more than willing to recognize the papacy as a temporal princedom as long as it did not claim spiritual authority over all souls. Is that fair to say?
Yes and no. Luther and the reformers, and you can see this in the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. It's a confession in the Lutheran Book of Concord. Luther acknowledged that the Pope had certain rights as a secular prince, but not all the rights that the Pope claimed. Pope claimed the ability to install or vest the emperor and to depose him, as well as any other kings. That really made the Pope kind of a supreme world emperor. Luther did not accept that, nor did any of the Protestants. What Luther acknowledged was that the Pope was, by right, some certain rights, a prince over certain properties in Italy, and that was it. These were known as the papal kingdoms. And many of the archbishops and the archbishop electors they held two offices. On the one hand, they were a spiritual or religious leader, but they were also had been vested with a certain political authority. And so Luther was not trying to get rid of that authority. He acknowledged their principalities as part of their secular authority, but he certainly did not accept the wild claims that were made during the Middle Ages about the Pope.
Well, when we come back from the break, we're going to talk about the claims made and maintained today about the office of the papacy, a universal bishop, a vicar of Christ, authority to make laws and regulations about worship, sacraments, doctrine, the authority to promulgate doctrine, and that his decrees, when made properly, are to be articles of faith or commandments of God binding the consciences of all Christians. We're going to deal with those claims and the other powers that have been claimed by the papacy, and how are we to rightly both understand them and scripturally respond to them. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, the 18th of April. We invite your questions and your comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the important work of Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief.
It has done a remarkable job of joining acts of mercy to the center of Christian theology, namely Christ and his saving work for us. There, in the past, has been a tendency to do one or the other, that is, on the one hand, to proclaim the gospel and neglect the very real human needs, or the opposite extreme has been to attend to human needs but not to bring the saving gospel of Christ to bear. And Pastor Harrison and his staff share with us the conviction that these two go hand in hand.
Find LCMS World Relief at our website, issuesetc.org, or call 1-888-930-4438.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. What do former homosexuals and African-American leaders have in common? Both strongly oppose efforts to create a class of felonies known as hate crimes. They call the legislation that would make homosexuals a special class of citizens an offense to the African-American community and an affront to religion. Kim Troby has more.
H.R. 1592 would grant extraordinary protections to homosexuals, setting them apart as a special class of citizen, and contradicts the constitutional mandate of equal protection under the law. Former homosexual and president of Exodus International, Alan Chambers, says this is just the first step down a slippery slope toward thought police and religious persecution.
We're going to see Christians persecuted for their beliefs. We're seeing it in other parts of the world, in Canada and Denmark and England, and I believe it's just a matter of time, given this type of legislation, that we'll see the very same things happening in the United States.
Gay activists borrow much from the civil rights playbook to promote the legislation. Bishop Harry Jackson of the High Impact Leadership Coalition takes exception.
It was always wrong for people to beat up other people or to kill other people or to lynch them. And the fact of the matter is that what happened in the days and the deepest, darkest times of the pre-civil rights movement was just that the law was not enforced.
And he insists it isn't needed.
If the laws are enforced, then I believe that our nation is strong and that we don't have the potential for people to really get a perverted sense of honor instead of getting the same justice that everyone else gets.
A vote on the measure is expected by the end of the month. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
The House Judiciary Subcommittee on Crime, Terrorism, and Homeland Security will hold hearings this week. Similar measures have failed in the past, but no one is sure what will happen this time around. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Yes, tomorrow you can still sign on at 7 for inspiration, information, and Christian conversation. You'll also hear me, Paul Clayton, and co-host Diane Summers. The difference will be, we will welcome you to Share-a-thon 2007. That's right. Our Share-a-thon kicks off Thursday on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO. We'll have a lot of fun, and we hope that you share the fun during Share-a-thon and tell a friend about AM 850 KFUO.
Leadership in marriage, conflict in marriage, spiritual connections between husband and wife. These are just a few of the themes in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, titled Marriage is Like Dancing. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or look for the book cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Marriage is Like Dancing by Dr. Richard Iyer, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest director of the Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis. We're concluding a three-part series this week with him on Roman Catholicism. Today we're talking about the papacy. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Okay, so you made the case before the break, Marty, that the claims, there are certain claims of temporal authority or temporal power that the papacy was making at its height in its golden era in the medieval period that have over the last centuries since the medieval time not been rescinded but are simply not asserted anymore. You said before we went into this second segment that as in some ways a substitute, the papacy has made even broader assertions about its theological authority. What are they?
This is a really interesting. It's like the Pope is compensated for the lack or the loss of his temporal authority by buttressing his religious authority. And I'm not the first one to have said that. A number of historians have said this. This happens in the 19th century, particularly when, through the 18th and 19th century, the papacy was battling over its authority over the European kingdoms, and in the 19th century, it finally lost. With the rise of Italy as a independent Republic under Garibaldi, the Pope lost almost everything, except for we even lost, I think, control of the Vatican City for a while. That was restored to him. But so a lot of historians have looked at this, and at the same time as the Pope was losing this temporal authority, he was making additional claims, or the I should say the papal office, for its authority, and this became promulgated in 1870 in the First Vatican Council. And it's probably the reason the Vatican Council was really called. This was the main thing. The statement was known as Pastor Aeternus, and that was where what we call papal infallibility was proclaimed. And it was not just in regard to issues of strictly doctrine, but all areas of morality, and also in regard to the interpretation of Scripture. So through those three things, doctrine, morality, and interpretation of Scripture, the Pope claimed to be the supreme authority, and there could be no appeal to whatever he said on these matters.
Now, that's tied together closely, infallibility, with the claim that if he speaks ex cathedra, that is, in his office as Pope, and promulgates something new, not just interpreting something old, but promulgates something new, that he can also introduce doctrines or rules or regulations regarding worship and the life of Christians. So what exactly, how do we know when the Pope is speaking infallibly, and how do we know when he is simply offering pious opinions to the world?
Well, one of the things you know is that it will be in a written form. For example, I have several encyclical letters of Paul VI. This is just one example in front of me. This is the encyclical letter on human life, Humanae Vitae, which, of course, today is an important day to think about that. This one particularly talked about the issue of birth control. And so the Pope, that was Pope Paul VI, declared against birth control of all sorts except for the purpose of spacing children and the use of the natural method. That's the simplest way to explain this. And so then this was accepted and became accepted. I mean, it doesn't have to say, oh, this is infallible. When he does this in writing as an encyclical letter, in an authoritative way, then the church knows it's got to follow.
You mentioned, and you have used extensively in our series here, the 1995 Catechism of the Catholic Church, this very detailed series of teachings that has, I believe, an explicit imprimatur from Pope John Paul II. Would that also be considered kind of part of his office of teaching the Church infallibly?
I believe so. You'd have to talk to an expert in canon law exactly how the catechism fits in that respect. It quotes extensively from encyclicals and other sorts of things. But for our purposes of understanding what the church teaches today, the catechism is it. I mean, it's you really don't need to go anywhere else. And it is clear by the introduction that the Pope gives that this is intended to be binding on the conscience of faithful.
Another claim that is tied to the Pope's authority, and it has to do with the jurisdiction he claims over all bishops and priests, and whether or not one is rightly ordained to the pastoral office, has to do with, what's the term? The historic episcopate, I think, is the term that's often used. Is it claimed by the Pope that he is a direct hands-on, that is, hands-on-the-head in the form of ordination, successor to the office of the Apostle Peter, and that he and his surrogates all claim a direct hands-on, hands-on-the-head in form of ordination, unbroken line in a true priesthood, outside which there is no true priesthood?
I don't think that the Pope or the defenders of the papacy today would say it exactly like that. I mean, if you read through their literature, that's sort of a simplification. What they say is that the church, through the Holy Spirit, guarantees a faithful succession, and then that succession can be witnessed in the ordinations of the church, and as well as the when you have the appointment by the cardinal College of Cardinals of the new pope. So it's because you can go back historically and say, well, there are anti-popes all over the place, and so which one is which? And you have some cases in which some very questionable dealings resulted in a pope being elevated to the papacy. And they don't really tend to hide behind things on this. So they really just talk about how the church, in spite of these things, has had an apostolic succession. Again, whether or not the pope himself was a good or bad guy, the God through these means, and we even talk in the Lutheran Church about how God sometimes uses bad things to produce good. So I think that's more the way they talk about it today.
Many Roman Catholics assume, and sometimes it is explicitly asserted within Roman Catholic circles, that Roman Catholic dogma, practice, piety has been around and has its pedigree with the early church and with the apostles. Is this true? And talk about the relationship of new doctrines introduced since the pope has risen in authority.
Yeah, this is a historical question, and the vast promulgation of new doctrines and practices would be, in my mind, again, it happened about the time of the rise of the Order of Cluny, which is about the 10th century, and this is the point at which certain practices, it was mainly in the area of practices, which had been dominant in very small circles, suddenly became mandatory for the entire church. So an example of that is the celibacy of all clergy. That was not present before the 10th century. There were people that were themselves celibate or ascetic, but it was not required. Withholding of the cup from the laity, some of the piety and the way that that surrounds the Mass, particularly as we talked about yesterday, the belief in purgatory and the elevation of prayers for the dead to a central point in the liturgy. That all happens in the 10th century, and it becomes standardized. It's one thing to say, well, it was happening in this corner of the church. Well, there were lots of isolated corners in the Western world because you had this thing called the medieval world that was fragmented. It was not united politically, and anything could happen in any of those corners. And after the 10th century, when you begin to see unification, at least in the church, it's all these errors that begin to become the dominant form.
Teachings regarding Mary have really seen a boon, even mm-hmm. lately, under the papacy. What's this about?
I think it's one way of the church kind of cleaning up its act, and not implying that it was a bunch of garbage. What I'm saying is that at certain periods, you can see that religions, they go through a process of multiplication of or diversity, and then they also go through processes or periods of streamlining. You can see this in any world religion. And I think what you see right now, we would say probably since the 18th century, that the Roman Church, probably in response to Protestantism, is my guess, has put much less focus on the variety of saints and has taken most of its, what they call it, hyperdulia. That means the veneration or adoration to the saints, and they've given it to Mary above all others. And I think that's it's a way of cleaning things up, so you don't burden the faithful with like 25 saints that they have to be attending to. They just have to be attending to Jesus and to Mary, and that takes care of it. So I think that explains what's happening. But yet there's been new doctrines promulgated, among which is the Immaculate Conception and the Blessed Assumption of the Virgin. These are new doctrines, which were not, they can't be found in Scripture. They weren't, except for a couple of heretics here or there, it was not standard teaching, and it has become standard, and you must believe it to be a member of the church in good faith.
Dr. Martin Noland is our guest, director of the Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis. We're concluding our three-part series on Roman Catholicism today, discussing the office of the papacy. We'll respond to your questions and your comments on the papacy or the other teachings and practices of the Roman Catholic Church for the next 15 minutes of our program. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Here's Mike in Orland Park, Illinois, patiently waiting on the line. Mike, welcome.
Hey, how are you guys doing today?
Very well.
Good. I appreciate your discussion, and I'll admit I don't know as much about church history as I should, but it's just an honest question. I try to read the Bible regularly, and I'm having trouble understanding why you guys aren't just coming out and calling the Roman Catholic gospel a different gospel and a gospel of heresy. I mean, Paul says any other gospel, if I or any other angel from heaven preach a different gospel, I'm to be accursed, and that's what it is. And maybe I'm missing something here, so if you could clarify that, I'd appreciate
well,
it.
Well, I'll respond for my part, and then I ask you to respond. First of all, the purpose of the conversation is not simply to dismiss in whole what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, because we can't do that. There are a lot of things that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that are actually true, like the Trinity, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, all sorts of things that we share with them. So we can't simply dismiss it. However, I think we have been rather clear in our previous conversations that this is, in fact, at its heart, a different gospel altogether. Your thoughts there, Marty?
Yeah, I think that's a fair thing to say. And it's also fair to say that you have the gospel, and this is the case, Luther talks about it too. You have the gospel in the Roman Church alongside another gospel at the same time. And so to be fair to the Roman Church, and as a historian, I have a training that I want to be fair and objective, you have to say both things at the same time. But there's no doubt that there is another gospel. And if you're following that other gospel in the Roman Church, you're not going to get the benefits of Jesus and what comes through that.
And we should say part of the reason we are, and I say this is even-handed with Roman teaching, we want to be equally even-handed with other teachings in the Christian church. For instance, if you want to talk another gospel, Billy Graham's got another gospel too. But he also, we try to be even-handed. There are many things Billy Graham teaches that we will agree with, but when he teaches that our salvation comes by what Jesus did on the cross for us, plus our decision for Jesus, he's got a different gospel, as abhorrent as that of Rome and as abhorrent as that of the Galatians that Paul condemned. Okay, then, is the papacy on the wane in terms of its assertions, or this is a hard question to ask of an historian because you can only look past, or is it on the rise in terms of its assertions?
I think that the Roman Catholic Church, the leaders of the church, are very intelligent people, and they know how to read not only the sign of the times, but they read the sign of the times in view of the past. And they've learned from their history, if they make too many compromises with the present day cultural order, whatever that might be, they'll lose their own authority. So you can see this in the Council of Trent, for example. They just completely condemned the Protestants and said you can pillage and burn and persecute them and let's get rid of them entirely. And this did not work out to the advantage politically of the Roman Church. It just did the opposite. I think if they had made some compromises, they might have been much more successful. And so I think they've learned from that they need to keep their claims relatively small and a little more closer to home. And I think they've been doing that. And so I think that in the long run, the Roman Catholic Church, again, speaking as a historian, not as a theologian or a pastor of our church, I think they've got a good prognosis. In spite of the modern world and everything that that has brought, I think they're going to be around till Jesus returns, and I think the Pope will be too.
Greg in Memphis, Tennessee, has emailed us with these comments and a question. He says, Monday you spoke about the solas of the Reformation. As you pointed out, sola scriptura does not mean me and my Bible, but assumes a reference, perhaps even a deference, to church history and the understanding of the early church Catholic that is universal. With, of course, Scripture always being the final authority. In this regard, is sola scriptura a misnomer? Wouldn't it be the Reformation doctrine more accurately described as prima scriptura, that is, Scripture first? I say this because I'm concerned that modern evangelicals have used the doctrine of sola scriptura to disregard the understanding of past generations, substituting their own interpretations for the Church Catholic as expressed, for instance, in the creeds and the early ecumenical councils. Your thoughts there, Marty?
The issue of sola scriptura has to do with what is the source and norm of doctrine. And doctrine for, well, at least for Lutherans, is what we have to believe. There's lots of other things that the church can teach, but doctrine is the thing that we have to teach in order to be faithful with the scriptures. So for the Lutheran, and I'm talking about conservative, traditional Lutherans like ourselves, doctrine is the same thing as what the Bible teaches. It's just organized in a different way. So if you say, well, we'll also listen to history and the creeds of the church as we formulate our, quote, biblical doctrine, then you've introduced another principle, and
okay.
That's a contradiction.
So what you're saying is we need to understand the creeds and the historic doctrine of the church as not something alongside Scripture at all, but merely expositions of Scripture itself, so that we're not going to add another authority, but we're simply going to, when we find right expositions of Scripture, we'll recognize them as such.
I think that's fair. And the confessions and the creeds are expositions for the teaching of the faithful, because the Scriptures themselves they're not written in that form of being an educational tool, per se, like a catechism. But that is, I think that's a fair way to put it. But sola scriptura does not exclude, it never has been understood that way by Lutherans anyway, as excluding the guidance and the loyalty to the ancient creeds and, or for now, us, the Lutheran confessions. We do that in addition to it. What it has to do, though, is stating where do we get that doctrine? What's the source and the norm of judging it, and the norm for judging it is only the Scriptures.
And to our emailer, one of my seminary professors just explained it to me the very best way I've ever heard, and he says, we do believe what the Bible teaches, and our creeds and our confessions simply make plain what the Bible teaches. It's that simple. Matt calls from Florida. Hi, Matt.
Good afternoon, Todd. Dr. Nolan, I'm glad that you're doing this today, and I'm glad that it's about the papacy, because a question came up, and I wanted to pose it to you. I have a Roman Catholic friend who we were discussing the Reformation and why it all happened, and since he's Catholic, he thinks that Luther was just a big troublemaker. So I asked the question, is there anything that could happen in the church that would make you want to leave? And he thought about it, and it came up, well, if Mary were ever declared to be a co-redemptrix. And we didn't know exactly how much of a chance there is that that kind of thing could happen in our lifetime, or if ever. And I was just wondering what you thought about that.
Thank you very much, Matt. It's a very good question. Thanks for listening in Florida. How much of a chance is there that in our lifetimes, Mary could be declared co-redemptrix?
If you listen to our discussion yesterday, she already is. Because the works of the saints contribute to the salvation of the faithful, as well as the works of people today. Everybody is involved in this. This is what the Mass does, is it brings together all the good works of the faithful and the religious people and the saints in heaven, and especially Mary, and it adds it to the good works of Jesus on the cross. So the work of redemption is, it's a group effort. And Mary is next to Jesus in doing that. Now, if he means that by co-redemptrix, that means we bypass Jesus, then of course, then we're talking about a different religion. But You're already there. And I just don't think that most people understand the teaching of merit that's going on in the Roman Catholic Church today. Because if they did, I think a lot of Roman Catholic people would at least reject it, if not change churches.
So when you say, you're not saying that she has been officially or explicitly declared to be a redeemer alongside Jesus, but in actual practice, according to their system of merit, she is in fact a co-redemptrix.
In that sense, yes.
Then are there any conditions? It was brought up by a caller or a guest earlier this week, I don't remember when, saying, well, you know, Luther would have been willing to submit to the Pope's authority had he permitted justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone to be taught in the Church. How fine a point should we put on at least some of the Lutherans' willingness to submit to the Pope's authority?
Well, I think it's wrong to say that that was the only thing. It was the tool by which Luther criticized the errors of the papacy. But again, as we talked about yesterday, Luther says in the Small Called article that the Mass is the main thing, and the teaching that surrounds that is what was most offensive to him.
Finally, then, with only 30 seconds, why is it that many American Christians can very clearly see the errors of Roman Catholicism, but when similar teachings, sometimes identical teachings, on issues like original sin, conversion, justification, sanctification, are taught by preachers that don't wear robes, don't swing censers, mm-hmm. and don't have altars, evangelical preachers, they can't see those same errors?
Well, this is an American phenomenon. And since the Puritan domination of our religion in America, which has been recounted and documented by many historians, the Puritan idea is get rid of the altars, get rid of the vestments, get rid of all those things that smack of Rome, and we'll have a pure Christian religion. And so that's what people fixate on. And they don't really listen to what's being said, nor do they do the sort of analysis that we're trying to do and understand what do those words mean. And this is the work that the Church continues to need to do so that we remain faithful to what Jesus has given us and the apostles have preached to us through the New Testament scriptures.
Dr. Martin Nolan is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. You can find out more about the Concordia Historical Institute. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click links, and you'll find a direct link to Martin Nolan and to the Concordia Historical Institute. Marty, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for coming in and being our guest.
Thank you for inviting me.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend the third hour of Issues Etc., starting with you, your comments from our Issues Etc. listener comment line. We'll be playing them for you. I'll be responding to them. You can chime in as well, live as we come to you this Wednesday, April the 18th. And then we'll spend the last half hour of Issues Etc. with Dr. Richard Iyer, author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, Marriage is Like Dancing. This will be part three of a four-part series on marriage. Today we're going to talk about connections in marriage. When we come back from this break, we're going to listen to what our listeners have to say. We have this Issues Etc. listener comment line. I'll give you the phone number on the other side of the break. And what we do is we invite our listeners any time of day or night to call in either anonymously or by name and comment on what they've heard here on Issues Etc. We invite critical comments, laudatory comments, corrections, criticism, whatever your comment may be. You'll hear a little bit of all of that when we listen to your comments from our comment line after this.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.